Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John in chapter 6 with bread and water. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we're discussing John chapter 6, and we're looking at the fourth and fifth signs in the book of John. Remember, we've seen that the miracles in the Gospel of John are actually signs proving John's premise of his book, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed and marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. And we'll see how these signs prove that premise. First comes the fourth sign, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And we're looking at John chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." So after these things was after the Lord's confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem over his healing of the lame man. So this is sometime after that, and apparently the Lord is headed back to the northern part of Israel again, because the Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, kind of to the northeast of where the Lord usually lived and had his ministry in Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias, because it's by a city called Tiberias. Now, verse 2 says, "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." So at this time, a great multitude is following him, and they're following him because of the signs they had seen. Now, there are people today who try to justify the fact that they don't see evidential miracles going on today by saying that, well, miracles don't cause people to believe anyway. But I think that's quite a stretch. I think there might be a lot more people who would believe in Jesus Christ if they would see miracles proving who he is. And the fact is that miracles here caused a great crowd to follow Jesus Christ, who wouldn't have if they hadn't seen those signs. So I don't think we can say that signs wouldn't produce believers. I think they would. So the reason the Lord isn't doing evidential miracles today is not because they wouldn't produce believers, but because they're not consistent with his present purpose. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And today he is producing believers who believe in spite of never having seen signs and miracles. So that's why he's not doing miracles that are evidential miracles, not because they don't produce believers. They would produce believers, but not believers who believe without seeing, and that's what he is producing today. Verse 3, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So Jesus went up on the mountain, and this is apparently the mountain that's over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee that he had just crossed. And there he sat with his disciples. Now maybe he sat down because he was tired. They just crossed the sea and then climbed this mountain or high hill. But I think more likely is that he was sitting down to teach his disciples, because that was how you would do it back then. You'd sit down when you wanted to teach. In our day, we usually stand up when we wanted to teach. But back then, a rabbi, a teacher, would sit down when he wanted to teach, and so that's what he was probably doing, sitting down to teach his disciples. Verse 4 says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So this kind of sets our time for us, that it was about the time of the Passover, the feast of the Jews. Now, this mention of the Passover and the others in the Gospel of John is how we get the idea that the Lord's ministry was probably about 3 years long, because the Bible never actually says that. And the only date it gives is that it tells us when the Lord began his ministry that he was about 30 years of age. About 30. So we don't know if he was 29 or 31 or what, but he was about 30. But it never says that his ministry lasted for 3 years. So the reason we think it was 3 years is because we can count the Passovers. And it mentions three Passovers in John, so three Passovers, we think that's about 3 years. So we guess that he had about a three-year ministry. But really, we don't know. It could have been there were other Passovers it doesn't mention, and it was longer than that. But at any rate, the Passover was near at this time. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So the Lord Jesus looks up, probably from teaching his disciples, and he sees this multitude coming toward him. So they're walking toward him. And so he speaks up and he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread?" And bread is symbolic there for food. "Where are we going to buy food to feed all these people?" Now we've already seen that the disciples were in charge of buying food. We saw that back in John chapter 4, where they had gone off to the city of Sychar in Samaria to buy food while the Lord was waiting by the well where he met the woman. So they were in charge of buying the food. Now his female followers, it seems, were actually the ones who probably paid for the food. Because according to Luke 8, verses 2 through 3, the Lord was actually supported financially, generally by his female followers. Many rich women, apparently, who followed him. But the men were the ones in charge of buying the food, apparently, and so he talks to them about doing it. Now, why did he single out Philip? Well, I don't know for sure. Maybe Philip was near him, but it could be because Philip's hometown, which we learned back in John 1:44, was Bethsaida. Philip's hometown was nearby, so he would have known the situation and known where food was available. So maybe that's why the Lord asked him. I don't know. But verse 6, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So we read that the Lord didn't ask this to Philip because he hoped Philip could come up with a plan because the Lord was concerned and didn't quite know what to do. No, the Lord knew what he was going to do. He had a plan. But he asked Philip this question to test Philip, to see how Philip would respond. So it wasn't that he wanted ideas, he just wanted to test Philip. Well, how does Philip pass the test? Verse 7, "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." So Philip thinks this is impossible. He says, look, 200 denarii couldn't buy enough food to be enough for these people, even if it was just a small lunch. Now this doesn't mean much to us because we don't know what denarii are. But if we understand, a denarius was about a day's wage for an average worker at the time. So I tried to figure this out, a little quick math. And if I assume there are about 12,000 people in the crowd, because we know there were 5,000 men, so say there's a woman for each man, and maybe they didn't bring many of their kids with them because they're traveling out into the wilderness, so say just about 2,000 kids. If we had about 12,000 people, and we take an average worker making about $40,000 a year, this would be about, say, about $2.50 a person, $2.50 a person. Well, if you tried to buy a meal for that, that wouldn't be much to buy a meal. And food was more expensive then, generally, than it is now. They were living much more hand-to-mouth. So Philip says, 200 days' wages won't be enough to buy food for this many people. So Philip says, it's impossible, we can't do it. Verse 8, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?'" So another disciple, Andrew, Peter's brother, he speaks up. He says, "Well, we do have some food. Well, there's a boy here, a lad, and he has a lunch." So somebody had packed him a lunch somewhere along the way. Now, I don't know who this boy was. I wonder, was he one of the disciples' kids or who was he? Well, I don't know, but somebody had thought to pack him a lunch. Hadn't packed one for themselves, apparently, but had packed him a lunch. Now, this was 5 barley loaves. And we have to understand this was not what we would think of as a loaf of bread. Imagine packing a boy's lunch and putting 5 loaves of bread in it. Well, that would be ridiculous. No, these were biscuits. Small biscuits. So you could see a boy having 5 small biscuits in his lunch. And then the 2 small fish, these aren't giant fish like salmon or something. These would probably be barely bigger than a sardine. Tiny fish that you might break up and put on 5 little biscuits. And a boy would eat that for his lunch. That's what he has. So Andrew says, "This is all the food we have." I don't think he brings it up because he thinks it's really relevant. He just brings it up to show the impossible situation they're in. All we have is this boy's lunch of 5 small biscuits and 2 small fish. And how is that going to feed this many people? That's nothing compared to this many people. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So the Lord is going to work this miracle, but he's going to do it orderly. So he says, have the people sit down. And it was a grassy place, so it would be a comfortable place for them to sit. So it says, the men sat down in number about 5,000. And we know from Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, that this 5,000 was accepting the women and children. And I think that was because he had them sit down in family units. And each family unit was represented by a man who was in charge of the family. So that he could be the only one, or he could have a lot of people there with him, but he has them sit by family units. And then they count the family units rather than the individuals. It's probably easier to count families than people. So that's why we know it's about 5,000 family units. How big or how small they were, we don't know. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So here the Lord actually works the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. And he does it very orderly. He takes the loaves, and he gives thanks. And I think this is where we get our tradition of giving thanks before meals, praying before meals, is that we're copying what the Lord did here. And that's certainly a good thing to do. I'm not going to say anything against that. Well, then he distributed these loaves to the disciples, and the disciples distributed them to the seated people. And then he did the same thing with the fish. So very orderly this is done. Now, I wonder if I had been there, how this would have looked. Did the Lord keep reaching in the basket and pulling out loaves? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and more they keep coming in spite of the fact that there were only 5 to begin with? Or did he pick up a loaf and tear a piece off of it, and the piece he tore off was bigger than the loaf had been originally? Well, I don't know. I don't know how it looked. But however it looked, he did it, and it was a miracle. He fed this huge number of people with this tiny boy's lunch. And he fed them as much as they wanted. Nobody was shorted. Verse 12, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Now this is very interesting because we live in a society that's very wasteful. And I've seen plenty of times someone eating their lunch and they get about halfway done with a sandwich and they don't want it anymore. So what do? They take the half remaining and they just throw it in the trash can and waste it. And that's the way our society is. We live in a throwaway society. But that's not the way the Lord is. The Lord isn't willing to waste anything. So he says, gather up the fragments that remain. Don't let anything be lost. Don't let anything be wasted. And I think when God's kingdom comes to earth, the Lord will feed people, even like he did here. But he won't let them waste it. He won't let them waste food. That's not the way it'll be in God's government. And this is our fourth sign. And it shows, really, the Lord's mastery over nature, that he is able to multiply food, and therefore proves he's God himself, the maker of food. And also, I believe it shows that he is able to care for the world in God's kingdom. He's able to be the Messiah, the one who will rule the world someday, because he can feed the world, and nobody else can do it. So verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So the disciples follow his command, and they fill 12 baskets. Apparently each disciple grabbed a basket, and they go out and they gather up all the fragments of the loaves that remain, and they fill their baskets. Now remember, they started out with 5 small biscuits, probably not enough to barely cover the bottom of one of these baskets. And yet the fragments that are left over after 5,000 people have eaten from these biscuits is enough to fill 12 baskets. And that just shows us the magnitude of the miracle that was worked. Now I wonder here, why didn't they gather the fish? And I don't know for sure. Maybe the fish were all eaten. Or maybe the Lord ignored the fish because fish is so perishable that it wouldn't last like the bread would. But anyway, they gathered the bread, and each disciple had more bread than the bread they had started out with to begin with. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, what does this mean? Well, this means these people who had seen this miracle, they were thinking about it, and they remembered the words of Moses in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. When Moses, speaking by the word of the Lord, said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now that's what the Lord said about the prophet. Now they thought, wow, now Moses, he fed the people manna in the wilderness. Bread rained from heaven on them in the wilderness. And now this man, he has given us bread. He's fed us bread that he didn't really have. He spread his bread miraculously, just like Moses. So he must be that prophet like Moses that Moses talked about. Well, there's no doubt about it. They were right about that. Because in Acts chapter 3, in verses 20 through 23, Peter, in speaking to the people of Jerusalem, tells them that Jesus was that prophet that Moses talked about. But Peter goes on and quotes the next verse. Verse 23 of Acts 3, he says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So what he told them is that when you discover this prophet, hear him. Listen to him, or you'll be destroyed. So these people had recognized the Lord was that prophet. Well, what should they have done then? Well, they should have listened to him. They should have said, "What does he say? Because we should obey him." Well, what did they do? Verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So did they say, "Wow, this is the prophet, we better start listening to him and obeying him"? No. They said, "Wow, this is the prophet like Moses. Let's take him by force and force him to become a king." Now, would that be obeying him, to force him to become king? No, that's not obeying him. That's forcing him to do what they want. Now, why did they want to force him to be king? Well, because he had fed them. And they lived in at a time where getting food was a difficulty. Many of these people probably didn't know where their next meal was coming from. And they constantly had to struggle to live hand to mouth. So they knew if they made the Lord king, well, then it would be his job to feed them. So then they could force him to feed them from then on. Well, where in forcing him to be king and then forcing him to feed them, is there any sign of them listening to him and obeying him? Well, no sign. And so the Lord wasn't about to let them force him to become king. So he left them. He departed to a mountain by himself alone, and he just avoided them altogether. So that was the fourth sign of John. Now we come on the fifth sign of John, which is the Lord Jesus walking on the water. In verse 16, it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." So evening had arrived, and his disciples go down to the sea. Now why did they go down? Well, I suppose probably the Lord had commanded them to go down. It doesn't say, but probably. Otherwise, I don't know why they would have done it. Verse 17, "Got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." So they got into the boat they had there, and they started crossing the sea again, going back west over the sea toward Capernaum, which was kind of the Lord's hometown. After he'd been kicked out of his hometown growing up of Nazareth, he seemed to have lived in Capernaum. Well, he didn't spend a whole lot of time there because, of course, he was a traveling preacher and traveled around a lot performing his ministry. But when he was at home, it was at Capernaum. So they're heading toward Capernaum. Now, apparently, the plan had been that Jesus was supposed to meet them partway across the sea. But night had already fallen, it was already dark, and Jesus hadn't met them. Now, this must have seemed kind of strange to them, because they had crossed the sea to get where they were, and yet they had brought this boat, and it was probably the only boat they had. In the Greek word for it, it was a fishing smack, not a very big boat, but it was a fishing boat, probably one that they had. But the multitude, they had come to the Lord on foot, so their boat was the only boat there. So how was the Lord going to join them partway across the sea? Well, I don't think they had any idea. But one thing these disciples knew how to do was to obey commands. So the Lord told them to go, he would meet them, they went, even if they didn't know how he was going to meet them. But it was after dark, they were expecting him to meet them, and he hadn't yet. Verse 18, "Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing." So the sea starts getting choppy. It starts getting stormy because of a great wind blowing. Now this often happens at night. Sometimes we think the wind doesn't blow much at night, but that's because the wind dies down in the evening. But after dark, it picks up again, and it's often quite windy at night. Well, this was a bad thing, because they were out about around the middle, I believe, of the Sea of Galilee at this point. And the Sea of Galilee is a big sea. It's not just a small lake. It is a sea, and it's about 7 miles across. So if you're in the center of that and your ship capsizes, well, 3.5 miles in a stormy sea is a pretty long swim, and you're probably not going to make it. So they're in a bad way in a storm in the middle of the sea in a great windstorm. Verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." So they had gone about 3 or 4 miles. In Greek, it says 25 or 30 furlongs. and a furlong was about 202 yards, about two football fields. So by my calculation, this is about 2.9 to 3.4 miles. Which, remember, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles across, so this is about halfway across. Now, why 2.9 to 3.4? Well, probably because they're moving along while this story is going on. So they're not at one set place. Now, they're about the middle of the sea, and they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Now, this is the fifth sign in John. And remember I told you the signs in John kind of correspond. There are eight of them, and the first corresponds with the eighth, the second with the seventh, the third with the sixth, and the fourth with the fifth. And this fifth sign corresponds with the fourth, the feeding of the 5,000, and that both these signs show the Lord's mastery over nature, proving that he is the God of nature. They also correspond in that the fourth and the fifth signs are the only two recorded in other Gospels. The other six signs of the eight signs of John are only recorded here in John. They also correspond in that they're similar to miracles of Elisha. In 2 Kings 4:42 through 44, Elisha, the prophet of the Old Testament, fed about 100 people with a small amount of food, only able to feed maybe a few people. And in 2 Kings 6:1 through 7, Elisha made an axe head float on water. Of course, normally an axe head would not float on water, any more than a person could walk on water. So these signs are similar to things Elisha had done. But this fifth sign shows his mastery over nature and proves that he was God. And it also shows, again, something about the kingdom of God to come. And that is, in the kingdom to come, the Lord will be master over the elements. In our day, nature can be very cruel, and storms can be very destructive. But when the Lord is in charge of the world, he will have charge over the elements. And so he won't allow them to be destructive like they are today. Now, the disciples had known that Jesus was going to meet them. But imagine, it's night, you're out in the middle of the sea in a storm, so you're scared anyway, and then you see somebody walking on the water toward you. Well, you're probably going to think it's a ghost or something, and that's probably what they thought. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, if it was me, and we often use bad grammar, unlike the New King James here, it says, good grammar, it is I would probably say, it's me. Don't be afraid. No big deal. Well, the Lord was walking on the water. But remember, he was the creator of water. To him, to walk on it was no big deal. So he tells them, don't worry about it. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So once they realize it's him, they're relieved, and they let him get into the boat with them. But now we see the second half of this miracle, this sign, is that immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now remember, they were about 3.5 miles into the Sea of Galilee, which is about 7 miles across. So they were right at the center. And yet when the Lord stepped into the boat, suddenly they were instantly at the other side where they were going. Well, I'll tell you what, with the Lord in your boat, you're sure to reach your destination. But this was another miracle. He transferred this whole ship and himself and all the disciples from the middle of the sea to the other side in an instant. Well, that would be impossible for science, but that's no big deal either to the Lord. So we see these two signs. And this sign of the feeding of 5,000 failed to produce belief in those who saw it. They saw this sign, and all they could think about was not believing in the Lord, it was material gain, gaining food for themselves in the future. And yet these miracles, both these miracles, the fourth and the fifth sign, are meant to produce belief. So we've seen these signs, and the question is, do we perceive the message of these signs? And do we believe, because of these signs, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, or God's very representative in human form? I pray that we believe. We will close the book at that point, but I would like to announce that our parent organization, the Word of Truth Ministry, will be hosting a Bible conference in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area on Saturday and Sunday, September 12th and 13th at the Holiday Inn Express Milwaukee Airport. The theme of the conference is What is Man? What is His Destiny? And I will be one of the primary speakers, along with my host, Bob Juno. If you would like to attend and stay at the Holiday Inn Express, you can call them and say you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference, and rooms are $79 per night. Also, we'd appreciate an RSVP to the Word of Truth Ministry. Their email, wordoftruth@earthlink.net. I look forward to seeing you there.
The miracles we have recorded for us in Scripture are there to produce belief. Just like the people who saw these signs in their day, we too, by them, can believe. Believe all that is said of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John as we start in chapter 6. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with Never-Ending Manna. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.